From WBUR Boston and NPR, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. My guest today, Phil Zuckerman, says he's not out to bash religion. He doesn't even call himself an atheist. But like millions of other Americans, he is living a secular, non-religious life. He's talked with many others who are too, and he's here to share how that works, where they are finding morals, comfort, community, awe. This hour on Point, a deep report on living the secular life. You can join us on air or online, where this conversation is always on. Is this you, one of the many millions of Americans who now say they are non-religious? How's it working for you? Join us anytime at onpointradio.org or on Twitter and Facebook at onpointradio. Joining me now from Claremont, California, is Phil Zuckerman. He's professor of sociology and secular studies at Pitzer College. His new book is Living the Secular Life, New Answers to Old Questions. Phil Zuckerman, thank you very much for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
We're going to hear in a bit from Bill Leonard, founding dean of the School of Divinity at Wake Forest University, for a believer's take on America's trend to the secular. Phil Zuckerman, describe that trend for us by the numbers. Those who now fall into this non-religious category, what was it? What is it, that portion of American society? How big?
Yeah, back in the 50s, less than 5% of Americans, when asked, what is your religion, would say none. You know, I have none of the above, would check none. That crept up to around 8% by 1990. Suddenly by 2001, it was at 14%, and that was headline news. It was like, wow, something's happening here. And it's crept up each year since then. So now we are at somewhere between 20%, according to Pew, about 23% according to Harris Poll, and among the younger generation, among the 20-somethings, it's over 30%. So somewhere around 23% nationally of Americans are saying they are non-religious. They do not affiliate with a religion.
Now, it's interesting. When you break these down, the Pew report a couple of years ago found just 6% saying they were atheists, who used that word to describe themselves. Between there and 30 is a lot of turf. There must be a lot of people in here with sort of amorphous understanding of what they are. Non-religious simply means what? They don't attend religious services. What does it mean exactly?
Yeah, good question. It's tricky. And I do want to get back to that 6% self-proclaimed atheist. But yeah, in a nutshell, basically, as social scientists, when trying to study or understand religion, we usually talk about the three B's, right? Belief, behavior, belonging. So if you hold supernatural beliefs about gods or spirits or ancestors or whatever, that's one area. And then belonging, you know, do you affiliate with a religious group? And behavior, do you engage in rituals or rites or ceremonies in relationship to your beliefs and your belonging? And so to say one is secular would be to say, well, if you look at those three B's, I'm lacking supernatural beliefs. I don't engage in religious rituals, rites, or various other types of behaviors. And I don't identify with a religious group. And that would be secular. But as I said, Tom, if you don't mind, I just did want to point out, in every single study we have the world over, if you ask people, are you an atheist, they're very reluctant to say yes. But if you ask people if they believe in God, they're far more likely to tick no. So in fact, among America's nones, the N-O-N-E-S's, according to the American Religious Identification Survey, about half of those are atheist or agnostic in orientation. They just don't like to use the word atheist for a host of reasons, including stigma, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the rise of the nuns is also indeed a rise of atheism and agnosticism. It's just not exactly the same thing. Not every nun is an atheist or agnostic, to be sure.
There still is can be a quick prejudice here. You write in the introduction to your book, Phil, that surveys show atheists coming in last place when Americans are asked to rank members of racial, ethnic, or religious groups as potential spouses for their kids. And yet, we see this trend in our society. It's a very interesting book. And I had so many people ask me about this as we got ready to have this conversation with you. In so many families, somebody or a bunch of somebodies are going in this direction and trying to figure out how to make it work. And others who may still be practicing in the religious path, wondering how to understand their own family members who may not share their faith or its exercise in the same way. You say you want to help us look at how those living the secular life confront death without the promise of eternal life. how they face tragedy and confront life's difficulties without the comfort of religious faith, how they find community beyond the walls of church, synagogue, temple, or mosque. But right off the bat, you start the book saying you're talking with a mom named Jill, and religion comes up. And she's not sure what to do, but she says, I just don't want my kids to be nothing. This idea that if you're secular, you're nothing.
Indeed. And I have to say that that was one of the main, trains propelling the writing of this book was there is a notion in American culture, you know, everybody's something. Oh, I'm Catholic and he's Lutheran and my friend's Jewish. And I even used to hear it at school when I'd pick up my kids in elementary school. It's like, what are you? What are you? And, you know, studies show kids learn what they are long before they even know what the beliefs of that faith are. You know, kids know they're Catholic well before they even understand what the tenets of Catholicism is. And it's so embedded in American culture that I've noticed that so many parents who you know, at some point, teenage years, maybe college, lost their faith, and that's okay. They're living on their own. But as soon as they have kids, a certain amount of worry or anxiety or guilt kicks in. Am I doing something wrong by not raising my kid religious? Everybody else seems to be religious. You know, the Little League game is starting with a prayer, and I don't know what to do here. And I really wanted to say to my fellow Americans, really, it's okay to be non-religious. And in fact, being secular comes with a host of really positive attributes and values. It's not just nothing. It actually is something. So, really, I just tried to – I've been studying secular culture for many years now, interviewing people from all walks of life. And even if they can't – you know, the nice thing about religion is you can clearly articulate, you know, well, mm-hmm. we believe X, Y, and Z. Well, when you're secular, you know, where are those stone tablets that – where's that poster on the wall that tells you what it means to be secular? And it's not so easy. And I wrote this book with the hope of trying to articulate the experiences, the values, the precepts, the principles that actually do undergird secular culture in America today.
Give us some of those by your lights, from your conversations, what you have found to be or you see as what you call foundational components of a secular orientation.
Well, I think one of the biggies is let's just start with morality. If you don't believe in a God and you don't believe in anything supernatural, it's just us. It's just us on this planet here. So what I find with secular people is they base their morality on treating people the way they would like to be treated, instilling empathy, getting their kids to understand, well, how would you feel if someone did that to you, and providing reasons for X, Y, you know, don't do this, and here are the reasons, or we need you to do this, and here are the reasons. And so it's based on, you know, face-to-face interactions, experience, empathy, and that's it. And I actually find that's a more durable morality for the long haul. When secular kids grow up, we see a host of positive attributes among that demographic. Rather than sort of moral outsourcing, well, God says this, God is watching you, you don't want to get in, you know, tell the truth and shame the devil, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I've found that to be a huge pillar, this sort of emphasis on empathy. And others I found had to do with rational problem solving. If you can't rely on prayer, you have to rely on, well, what can I do? How can I improve conditions? How can I improve my situation? And secular folks are really good at being pragmatic, rational, and reasonable in dealing with things that come their way. And I found another thing that I found is that secular folks are actually far more universal in their thinking about humanity. They are much more likely to see us to see humanity as one and not divided by these factions of religion and us versus them. And there's a sort of a cosmopolitanism that comes with being secular that really shines through. I could go on and on. You tell me when to stop.
Well, here's a question. How do you say what secularism is, if I can even put the ism on there, when there are no stone tablets? I mean, there is no book of, you know, there's no scripture. Is it you learn by simply surveying secular people? And along with that, how does it get passed along without scripture? I mean, the thing about religion that many people value is that over time, certain precepts can be passed on. Learning wisdom at its best can be passed on. How does that work?
No, that's a great question. In fact, that's yet another pillar of secular culture that I observed time and time again through my research. Secular folks are really big on deciding for oneself how one wants to live. That is almost a credo of secular life. And in fact, their secular parents are very reluctant to enforce their worldview on their children, and they're much more likely to want – we have a lot of research on this. They're much more likely to want their children to make up their own minds, think for themselves. So when kids start asking the big questions, secular parents are much more likely to say, well, some people believe this, some people believe that. You need to figure it out. You need to make up your own mind and come to your own conclusions, which is far less likely among the religious. Religious parents are much more likely to quickly and happily transfer these set of doctrines or beliefs or worldviews to their children, and they see it as their duty. Whereas secular folks, actually, the duty for secular parents is to foster independence of thought, to foster choice. And so you're right. It's not a replicable, you know, replicating like carbon copy of churning out similar generations after generations of looking and thinking the same way. It is about creating your own worldview and thinking for yourself.
A different kind of faith, I guess, a faith that those children, without doctrine, as you put it, will come up with a moral, good life. The sound of what has been very large in our society behind us here, this religious, liturgical music, hymn of praise for two choirs. Phil Zuckerman is looking at the here and now, and maybe the future, and seeing more secularly oriented Americans. He joins us from Claremont, California. His new book is Living the Secular Life. I'm Tom Ashbrook with Phil Zuckerman. This is On Point. We'll be right back. This is On Point. The sound behind us right there of a so-called Sunday Assembly gathering in Nashville last November. Members of a non-religious get together on Sunday mornings performing Come Together by the Beatles, not your typical church song. We're talking this hour about the secular life, life without religion. A lot more Americans are going there. We're looking at what it means for our society, our communities, our morals. Phil Zuckerman is with us. He's author of the new book, Living the Secular Life, New Answers to Old Questions. You can read an excerpt at our website, onpointradio.org. And you can join us this hour. Is this you we're talking about? What do you say to believers who say the non-religious have nothing to lean on, to learn from? Where do the non-religious find their morality? Where do they find their comfort in the face of life's trials, in the face of death? Where do the non-religious find community, find transcendence? Phil Zuckerman picks up exactly those questions and more in his book. We will hear in a few minutes from Bill Leonard, founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, speaking, looking at this from a believer's perspective. I want to get our listeners right in here, Phil. You know, well, if I maybe community first, though, before I do, because I was raised very much in the church. It was a very loving community. It was sort of predated a lot of the harder evangelical religion that we've seen in recent decades in the United States. And when I look back, that community was incredibly important to my development, just that being surrounded by people across ages and across life circumstances who, you know, would tousle your hair and share love and insight. It gave me a sense of the world as a beautiful place you could trust. If you're not in that kind of church community, if you're living the secular life, where does that come from, Phil?
Well said, Tom. Well described. You put into words, put that very nicely. I would first just acknowledge that, yeah, that's one of the biggest gaps. When I interview secular people, particularly people who were raised with religion but at a certain point lost their faith and as adults are no longer religious, the number one thing they claim to miss is the community, that multi-generational gathering. It is so important, and it comes with so many benefits. We know that people that are enmeshed in religious communities, such as you described, live longer, tend to be happier, give more to charity, have better social capital. So that aspect of religious life is probably the most beneficial and the thing that that secular folks miss most. That is where the work comes in. So there's basically two trajectories. You have some religious, some formerly religious folks who couldn't, they usually quit religion because they couldn't believe in the supernaturalism. They just couldn't swallow it anymore. And they walked away from religion. Now, some of them just move on. They get involved in work, family life, hobbies, sports, theater, creativity, shooting, hunting, whatever it is, and they just don't give it another thought. But a significant chunk do miss the community, and they try to replicate that. And that Sunday Assembly is a perfect example of people who miss the community, but they don't want the supernaturalism. But you find various humanist groups have been popping up all over the country in the last 15 years, hiking groups, reading groups. There's definitely a concerted effort now for a lot of newly secular or recently secular people to find community using the web. That said, individualism and secularism are highly correlated. There is something about being secular that tends towards individualism, for better or worse. So there are actually a lot of secular people that don't like to be part of a group, don't like to be part of a herd, don't like to be kind of confined by that. And for those folks, they're just happy finding community with friends, family, neighborhoods, and again, common interests. So for me, it's soccer every Sunday morning. That's my synagogue. So, and I commune with folks there from all walks of life, different backgrounds, but one has to get creative on that community front. It's a much easier when you're religious, no doubt.
You attribute an awful lot of wonderful sounding things to the secular here, this pragmatic, reasonable problem solving and deep attachment to people and things of this world, soulful appreciation of the majesty of nature, encouraging scientific inquiry, manifesting human empathy, fostering mature morality, engendering serene acceptance of mortality. Mortality. But I found myself scratching my head and said, who says secular people are like that? I mean, secular people must be all kinds of ways. You come right out and say you're here to offer a positive view of the secular. But I wonder if I respect all those things, and I'm sure many secular people do have those. But can you really look at the approaching a third of, let's say, young Americans who are non-religious and say they have all these wonderful characteristics? Who says?
Yeah, great. No, it's an empirical question. You're absolutely right. Those findings are based on my in-depth interviews with people from all walks of life. And someone else is certainly free to go out and interview secular folks, and they may find a bunch of curmudgeons sitting in a hole somewhere. And I'm not saying, and certainly not saying, oh, all secular people manifest these wonderful qualities. And I'm not saying that religious folks don't. But what I'm trying to argue is this rise of the nuns, okay, it's not just news. I think it's actually good news, because what I have found in studying secular culture, no, it's not perfect, and I can talk about some of the shortcomings, but what I find and what is empirically shown is a high degree of positive outcomes. For example, secular people tend to be less racist, less sexist, less homophobic, less nationalistic, less militaristic, more open to the science behind global warming, less likely to hit their kids, less likely to own guns. I mean, these are empirical findings that go beyond my in-depth interviews. We can also look at societies which have an abundance of people who don't believe in God anymore. They're faring quite well. I'm not saying it's because God belief is down, but clearly that lack of God belief is not hindering peaceful, prosperous, humane societies. There are other ways to achieve those things, secular ways. So you're right. It's this is not an exact science, but I'm finding a host of positive of characteristics and virtues that I want Americans to understand and not fear. So even if you are religious and you're, oh, this rise of the nuns, oh, people aren't going to church anymore, that's not something to fear. The secular culture brings a lot of good to the table, and as does religion. We can have both in this country. Both bring needed things to our society.
Phil Zuckerman writes, being secular means loving family and friends rather than a deity or savior. Being secular, he writes, involves seeking to do good and treating others right simply because such behavior makes the world a better place for all. Being secular, he writes, is about finding joy, splendor, and fulfillment in newborn babies and thunderstorms, peaches and tears, harmony and inner thighs. Can I get an amen? Algebra and forgiveness, squid and irony. This is a different kind of scripture. Danielle is calling from Orchard Park, New York. Danielle, you're on the air.
Hi, Tom.
Hi.
Hi. I was going to say, as a secular humanist, that I really believe, secular humanists believe in the inherent goodness of man, as opposed to what Christianity teaches, which is really the opposite, that man is wicked, right, or full of
flawed, sin. Mm-hmm.
Right. And I believe that because of that, we don't need to look outside for morality. We find it right under our feet. We have it. We have it in us because we believe that people are good. And, you know, golden rule, do unto others.
Danielle, it's fantastic. But when you look around the world as a secular humanist believing the inherent goodness of man and see all the manifest ungood, I mean, heads being lopped off and wars and people sent to gas chambers and you name it. What happens to that belief in the inherent goodness of man and women at that point?
There are good men and there are bad men, right?
So it's not inherent. It depends upon the person.
Well, inherently, though, looking out over a sea of faces of the cross-section of humanity, they're good people. That's what I believe. You have bad apples, right? Police, there's bad apples in the police. There's bad apples in Al-Qaeda. You know, there's bad apples everywhere. But inherently, people are good. And that's what I'm teaching my children, 3 and 6 years old. They're good people. Look at them as good, not as flawed.
I mean, it's true. Very often we find what we look for the good, and you may find it. Believe it's there, and you may see it. Danielle, I appreciate your call very much. Phil Zuckerman, stand by. I want to bring Bill Leonard into our conversation, if I may. An ordained Baptist minister, founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity, professor of church history and religion, author of A Sense of the Heart, Christian Religious Experience in the United States, just out last year. Bill Leonard, Dean Leonard, thank you very much for being with us.
Hello, Tom. Thank you.
I think you've been listening a little bit, and you may have read some of Phil Zuckerman's work. He's making a positive case for the secular life, and I wonder how it hits your ear as a kind of keeper of the flame of the religious life.
Two things strike me. One, in just the conversation both of you have had in this second segment, I would want to raise the issue. I think that while secularists may have the kind of positive approach and positive response to social issues that Professor Zuckerman has raised, I think there's at least an implicit secularism that is very much the opposite. That is, a great many people who are antagonistic to religion or disengaged from it, who are indeed racist and sexist and homophobic, and who make that known in a variety of ways.
So it's not all paradise there. We'll take that. But what about the bigger picture? We've got a country that's going, appears to be, and who knows how far it will go, but has moved toward a more secular perspective. What do you see as being won and lost in that? And Phil's saying, not a problem. Live by the golden rule, and you'll have your morality. Find others who share your view, and you'll have your community. What do you say, Bill?
Well, I think Professor Zuckerman's book is extremely helpful to religious communities because one of the things that's paralleled this rise in the number of people who identify themselves as nuns is the inability of religious communities, in my experience, particularly American Protestantism, to address the loss of connection with persons in the larger society and an increasing inability to draw persons to their communities across the theological spectrum, right to left, in part because of issues you have already raised. When Professor Zuckerman said soccer, he raised the issue of what I would call the changing sociology of Sunday, where increasingly people have multiple opportunities on Sunday many of which disengage them from religious communities or parallel that. I think the entry point for religion that many Protestant groups have, and Catholic groups have as well, have been successful about in terms of William James categories: once born, people who are nurtured into faith, and twice born, people who are converted into mm-hmm. faith. Right now, those are very difficult entry points for religious communities across the spectrum.
Bill Leonard, let me put a really core point to you that is, I don't know if it's even explicit in Phil's book, but it's certainly implicit. The idea that we don't need religion, period. And he's describing a flourishing community without it, certainly a flourishing population, I guess, in some community there as well. We don't need it. You're a man of faith. What do you say to that perspective?
Well, I was taken by one of his last chapters where he refers to himself as an aweist.
A-W-E-I-S-T.
Yes. Yes. And I think that one of the things he's recognizing there is what is at the heart of religion, or as he's saying, non-religion. And you've already used this word, and that is transcendence. That though individuals may consider themselves secularists, they go looking for ritual symbols, transcendence, something beyond themselves, but also a way in which that transcendence becomes immanent. That is, they draw on that in some way, implicitly or explicitly. So I think the kinds of conversation you've had really reflects, and his book also reflects this consistent pursuit of transcendence in human life.
But if he says, I can find it, he's saying, or we, speaking for secularists, he says, can find it in newborn babies and thunderstorms and peaches and tears, we don't need religion to find it. What do you say to that, Dean Leonard?
Well, number one, I think that's another way of looking at life and approaching life, which has been there all along. And in the pluralistic society of America, I think that that's also been present from the beginning. Mm-hmm. I think it's becoming more prevalent, and persons are more willing to speak about that in their families and in the public square. But that shouldn't be daunting to religious communities. It may challenge them to find ways to communicate their views in ways that would connect with persons who have distanced themselves from a faith tradition. But it also is a matter of choice that, particularly in a pluralistic society, mm-hmm. we are free to make, and to make our best cases for that, as Professor Zuckerman has done, in the public square.
Phil Zuckerman, you've got Bill Leonard here, a big figure in this realm, and it's interesting. He's not going after you as a secularist. I hear him being introspective about the religious side of the ledger, the faithful, and how they're practicing their faith. He's really not saying necessarily that you're wrong. He's looking inward.
Yeah, it's been a love fest. I'm loving it. I appreciate the sentiments. I appreciate the spirit of it. I'm glad for the conversation. I wish there were more secularists who did not demonize religion as the be-all and end-all of evil, and I wish there were more religious folks who did not demonize secularism as the great anti-American, anti-God crusade that's going to bring down society. It's just not true. There are good values and traits in both cultures that we need to emphasize.
Bill Leonard, I've just got you for another second. Is this a pendulum? Is it going to swing back your way? It's been swinging toward the secular.
A good point. One of the things we need to say toward the end is that switching, the sociological term switching, is very important in American religious life. And we know that people move in and out of varying opinions and communities. So the people who are out now in terms of religious communities may, with life's changes, decide to come back or at least put their toes in the water, the baptismal water, to see if it works or not.
Bill Leonard at Wake Forest University School of Divinity. Thank you so much, Dean Leonard.
Thanks.
We're talking about the secular life with Phil Zuckerman, author of Living the Secular Life. Behind us here, a Sunday assembly, secular in San Diego. It's a sing-along with the song Hakuna Matata. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point, and we're talking this hour about the secular life, life without religion. A lot more Americans are going there. We're looking at what it means for our society, our communities, our morals. Phil Zuckerman has talked with lots of those living the secular life. He's written it up in his new book, Living the Secular Life, New Answers to Old Questions. He is a professor of sociology and secular studies at Pitzer College and joins us today from Claremont, California. You can join us as well at 800-423-8255. The idea of religion at the heart of American life still widely espoused. Here's Senator Marco Rubio of Florida at the 2012 Republican National Convention.
Our national motto, In God We Trust, reminding us that faith in our Creator is the most important American value of them all.
Well, says Phil, true for many, but certainly not for all these days. He looks out at the world, the planet, a mostly wet ball floating in space among a billion other balls and galaxies, he writes. He says, I find such a situation to be utterly, manifestly, psychedelically amazing and far more spine-tinglingly awe-inspiring than any story I've ever read in the Bible, the Quran, the Vedas, the Upanishads, Dianetics, or the Tibetan Book of the Dead. He's not looking even for awe in religion, finding it in the world, along with morality and with a little work, community. Sarah in Charleston, South Carolina. Sarah, thank you for calling. You're on the air.
Hey, Tom. First of all, thank you for doing this. It's so wonderful to have this conversation out in the open. I'm 30 years old. I came of age in the same time frame as the internet. And I think that's something that's important that hasn't really been brought up as far as the role that community plays for people in my age group who identify themselves as none of the above or none or secular, atheist, whatever. We find our community online in a lot of senses, and that grows more and more every year. And I know that I feel I have grown up as a member, not just of my local community here in the South, but also a member of the global community. And I can find examples of goodness in people and connections to people all over the world without leaving my home. And I think that's a huge aspect of finding that community and that sense of goodness in everything around me.
Sarah, may I ask you what on the morality front or the depth of engagement with life front? There's a lot that Phil writes about, which has a lot of substance to it. But then we go out of that last segment and we're listening to a Sunday assembly in San Diego, and it's not hymns we're singing. They're singing Hakuna Matata, which, what does that mean? Like, no problems, right? Something like that. I mean, does that get at your secular life, the heart of it? It seems kind of light as a feather.
No, I think that trivializes it, and I'm glad you brought that up because I actually felt that that was an issue when it was played, that sort of trivializes the way we feel. I feel like that's a sense of fun and whimsy that is common among a lot of my peers that I find that I connect with on this issue, but I feel like the general consensus of who we are as a group or a community more surrounds the idea of there's goodness and there's a purpose in focusing on goodness rather than the ills of society, and that if you looked for a connection in everyone, it's so much easier to be good yourself. So I see a homeless person on the street. I don't care why he's homeless. I don't care what happened to him or what bad choices he may or may not have made. If I can help him, I'll help him and I'll give him money or I'll buy him a meal. And I find that attitude is so much more common amongst my peers in this particular kind of community than it is amongst, say, my in-laws who are extremely religious and go to church every week. It's, you know, we don't feel a need to justify or place blame or make up for something or lay the path for our souls. We just want to have that sense of community and help each other because we're people.
Sarah, I appreciate your call. Forgive me, but our time is short. I'm really glad to have it. Phil Zuckerman, you do write about the internet as something that has allowed people living the secular life to find one another and connect. One of the things that's encouraged or fanned these larger numbers living the religiously unaffiliated life, you also point to the tight connection that grew up between fundamentalist Christianity and conservative politics in this country as having driven some of a generation of younger Americans away.
Absolutely. The quote from Marco Rubio was perfect. I mean, I do, you know, as I said, I'm not a religion basher, but you play me Marco Rubio, you lay out Mike Huckabee, you lay out Sean Hannity, you lay out Ann Coulter, and I definitely can get angry at the religious right and the manifestations in which the more religious and conservative folks in this country use religion to push a heinous political agenda. I think it's one of the most detrimental aspects to religion in our society today, and it is a primary reason a lot of younger Americans are walking away from religion. It's exactly that kind of that wedding between arch conservative politics and a holier than thou, God is on our side, amen, Jesus, spirituality, and that the marriage of those two has turned so many Americans off of religion, and rightly so.
A heinous political agenda. You are not a neutral political player, I see here.
Well, we've got global warming. I mean, this is ridiculous. We have people on our committees supposed to be looking at science in our government who deny global warming. We've got the greatest degree of inequality in our country's history. I mean, we have serious social problems, and they need to be addressed rationally. They need to be addressed empirically, reasonably, not through prayer and not through Jesus.
Vernon in Attleboro, Massachusetts. Thank you for calling, Vernon. You're on the air with Phil Zuckerman.
Tom, thank you for having me. It's such an honor to be on your show. I just love it. And just had a couple questions for Professor Zuckerman. And also just wanted to add a little bit from my own tradition, which is more of a liberal theological perspective. I'm a minister.
Minister and, in what faith or?
Yeah, I'm an old New England Congregational minister. You know,
great.
In the UCC tradition.
Yeah. So how does all this hit your ear, Vernon? What does it bring to mind for you coming out of that faith tradition, being in it?
Well, yeah, you know, first of all, just you know, we've worked hard to end you know global warming and to. Do some work in divestment from big oil companies mm-hmm. and things like that, and we, you know, talk to our parish every Sunday about you know kind of universal human dignity issues. And
so you're not ready to hand that all to the secularists. That they're singing from your Bible, there, Vernon.
And these are all things that are a part of the deep scriptural tradition of mm-hmm. the West.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I would argue that without the deep scriptural tradition, none of this more sort of you know secular thought could even exist. And I think. You know, I think that there's a lot of riches. It's like saying, well, I don't really like reading Shakespeare or something to kind of just say, well, you know, scripture has no value. So anyway, I think that, you know, a lot of these traits that Professor Zuckerman is raising about the secularists are also true of just the middle class in general, especially the you know, college educated middle class people. They all tend to be universal in outlook and generally you know fairly open minded when it comes to dealing with other people.
Vernon, I really appreciate your call. Phil, if I may take that, you know, I had a number of people say to me talking about this show and thinking about their own families and their own kids saying, yes, they have their questions about faith, but over time, it feels like an anchor to them, an anchor to a deep moral tradition that they find important. And they worry about their children, you know, sort of being put out on it, just bouncing along on a sea out there, that their kids may not understand how tough things can get and how they may be driven to their knees by life at some points. They may need religious faith. Vernon raises even a kind of a longer-term question there, over generations, if you detach from the moral foundations that religion has carried. And you point to things that are problematic in it as well. But do we risk losing those? You know, the Christians talk about the Rock of Ages, that it's a touchstone to deep morality. In the secular tradition, what is the anchor?
Well, I'd say that in the secular tradition, the anchor is things like lived experience and ultimately reason. I mean, if that anchor is based on mythological supernatural stories that one has to take on faith, I'm not so sure what a solid anchor that is. If you're in a boat out at sea and the anchor that you are tied to is based on faith, not proof, not reason, not evidence, but hope and wishes, I know that works for millions of people and has throughout history. I don't think it's the answer for the future of humanity.
But we're looking here today in a whole way at secularism and in giving you that courtesy. If you look at faith in the same way, it's more than mythology, right? There is in many faiths, there are moral teachings that are also very important. And that's what I'm asking about, because I think that's what people worry the most about when they think of detaching. Yeah.
Well, all I would say to them is take any moral code, take the Ten Commandments, take the Sermon on the Mount, and compare it to the 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And you tell me which is a more solid, humane, ethical articulation of how to live. Now, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights makes no pretense to a God. These were ideas concocted by people for people. I'm telling you, if people need that, get a poster of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. There's an anchor there that requires no faith. It requires nothing but empathy, humanity, and reason. And all the good you speak of, all the good moral codes in religion are there because humans put them in there. They didn't come from some supernatural source.
No, but Vernon is saying, he might agree with that, but he's saying they set the frame in which you're now free to be secular, but that religion over centuries set a moral frame that you are the inheritor of.
I disagree. I let me give you a great example. My daughter wanted to have a bat mitzvah. Fine. For it. Learn the Torah. Learn the Hebrew. And so she got her Torah passage for her bat mitzvah. That Torah passage was all about what to do when you think your wife has cheated on you. And God says you throw her in the river. If she sinks, she was guilty. If she floats, she was innocent. I don't buy that the book, the Old Testament and New Testament are just rife with moral codes. Yes, of course they are. They are the creations of human culture, and they contain a lot of good and a lot of noble and a lot of inspiring. They also create a lot of heinousness and injustice and inequality and patriarchy and sexism and ethnocentrism. So what I have found is folks like Vernon, who are what I would argue represent the best in religion, are so because they have become secularized. They no longer take the Bible as every word is the word of God. They are able to interpret and pull out what they like, what resonates with a secular sensibility. They don't want to burn witches, and they realize how ridiculous that is. So I don't buy that religion has sort of provided this moral framework. I think it's the opposite. Human culture has articulated certain moral principles all over in the Bible, in Shakespeare, and we are now in 2015 able to shed the supernatural stuff and focus on the reality of how to treat each other better.
John in Miami. John, thank you for calling. You're on the air.
Hi, Tom. How are you?
Okay. What do you see, John?
Well, I was raised a missionary child. I grew up overseas in India, Nepal, Sri Lanka. I was born in Chile. Mm-hmm. My parents were non-denominational Christians. I'm not religious. I don't teach my kids to be religious. Why is that? Basically, I just teach them that in order to respect the Creator, you respect the creation. In other words, I don't care if we call them Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, anything, it doesn't really matter. I mean, basically, you're not going to throw mud at a beautiful painting just because you don't know who painted it. You're going to respect the beautiful painting and thereby respect the Creator. You know, I love the words of Jesus, blessed are the meek, you know, for they shall inherit the earth. I love the words of Buddha, respect life. I love the words of Muhammad, you know, do good to your neighbor. It doesn't matter who says the good thing as long as it's said, as long as we teach our kids those things. And to me, religion ends up dividing more people than bringing them together. That's just my perspective on it.
John, I appreciate your call. Let me sneak one more in. John, thank you. Jim in Spokane. Our time is short, Jim. Your thought?
Hi, gentlemen. I'd first like to associate myself with all the positive characteristics described by Professor Zuckerman as a secular father of an 8-year-old. And I have long lamented the amount of social real estate that is taken up by religion in our communities. And so to the extent that we need the anchor you're talking about, Tom, I think some of us find that so much of it is monopolized, so much of that, the connections we could be making and the social interactions we could be having and the community we could be building is monopolized by, okay. by people in my age, in their 30s, they have kids. A lot of them just drift towards what's easiest and what takes up the most space in the community already. And I think that hinders our transition toward the next anchor point for all of us.
So make way a little bit here. Jim, I appreciate your call as well. Phil Zuckerman, is that where we're headed? This trend line toward more secularism, do you see it growing even into a larger portion of the population?
Well, that's certainly where the data points. I'm no prophet, and I'm not saying, we're going to go to some, secular utopia. The data has shown that each year since the 1950s, the number of Americans saying the norm religious has grown. I don't see any reason for that to change, but, in sociology, we know these things go up and down. So it may peak right today and start to decline. It may keep growing. We'll just have to wait and see.
Phil Zuckerman's book is Living the Secular Life, New Answers to Old Questions. You can read an excerpt from the book at our website, onpointradio.org. Phil, in Claremont, California today, thank you very much for joining us. Thanks for your thoughts and insights today.
Thank you so much, Tom. I really appreciate it.
Listeners, you can continue the conversation and get the On Point podcast at our website, onpointradio.org. Follow us on Twitter and Facebook at On Point Radio. I'm on Twitter at Tom Ashbrook, NPR. You can be the first to find out tomorrow's topics and guests by going to our Facebook page, On Point Radio. Hit that like button. You'll get the alerts on upcoming shows right there in your news feed. On Point is produced by Nick Anderson, Catherine Brewer, Abigail Collins, Julie Jopp, Sam Gel Rosen, Eileen Amata, Stefano Katsonis, Sarah Platt, and James Ross. With help from Araz Havan and Caitlin O'Keefe, our executive producer is Karen Schiffman. I'm Tom Ashbrook. Thanks for joining us. This is On Point.